I want to ask you this morning, well, first of all, let's just take a survey here. How many people have their Bibles with them? Okay, a number of you do. Again, in this church, it is a great idea to have a Bible in front of you. So if you do not have a Bible and you'd like to follow along and have a Bible, I want to ask the ushers at this point to, if they would be so kind as to provide Bibles for those who would request them. So we just ask if you put your hand up if you don't have a Bible and would like one, and our ushers will be happy to assist you. And the text that we are going to be looking at this morning is Genesis chapter 37 and verses 18 through 36. Genesis 37, verses 18 through 36. So I invite you to turn there with me. I want to begin this morning by telling you what I think is an amazing story of God's sovereign providential working. And that, of course, is the theme that we've been looking at for the past, well, last week and then continuing again this week. About 10 years ago, Ravi Zacharias wrote a book called Deliver Us from Evil. And in that book, he tells a story about the time that he ministered in the nation of Vietnam during the Vietnam War. The year was 1971, the year after I was born. And as Ravi Zacharias says, at that time in his life, he was working in Vietnam and working very closely with a young man named Hien Pham. Zacharias describes Hien Pham in his book as an energetic, devoted Christian civilian who worked very closely with the American military forces as an interpreter. Zacharias says, Hien Pham and I traveled the length of the country and became very close friends before I bade him goodbye when I left Vietnam to return home. We were both very young, and neither of us knew if our paths would cross again. And then he says, within 4 years, Vietnam fell, and Hien's fate was unknown. Well, as the story unfolded, 17 full years after they said their goodbyes to one another in Vietnam, in the year 1988, Ravi Zacharias received a phone call at his home, and lo and behold, on the other end of the line was none other than Hien Pham. They hadn't spoken with one another for 17 years. And so, of course, they exchanged their pleasantries, and then after that, Ravi asked Hien Pham simply what had happened to him during those intervening years after they'd parted from one another. Well, as Ravi Zacharias tells the story in his book, he was not prepared for what he was about to hear. Hien Pham told him that shortly after the fall of Vietnam, he'd been arrested by the communists. The charge had been aiding and abetting the American military. And so, Pham said he'd been in and out of jail for several years, but he said that during one of those jail terms in particular, it seemed that the sole occupation or the sole purpose of his captors was simply to indoctrinate him against all things Western, including his Christian faith. So Pham was not permitted then to read anything in English, but instead, every day he was exposed rigorously to communist propaganda that was written in French and in Vietnamese. And so day in and day out, for a long period of time, Hien Pham was confronted day by day with the anti-Christian communistic writings of the likes of Friedrich Engels and Karl Marx. And eventually, he said, after a long time, he felt himself beginning to buckle under the onslaught. He began to think and become convinced that perhaps Christianity was a lie. He began to think that perhaps there was no God. Until finally, Hien Pham came to the point of a decision. As Rabbi Zacharias relates the story, he says this: Pham made up his mind. He determined that when he awakened the next day, he would not pray anymore or ever think of his Christian faith again. Now listen to what happened next, brothers and sisters. When daylight came the next day, it just so happened, that Hien Pham was assigned to that most dreaded of all duties in the prison camp, and that was the cleaning out of the prison latrines. Rabbi Zacharias tells the story this way. He says, as Pham cleaned out a tin can filled to overflowing with toilet paper, his eye caught what he thought was English printed on one piece of paper. He hurriedly washed it off, slipped it into his hip pocket, planning to read it at night. Not having seen anything in English for such a long time, he anxiously waited for a free moment. And Zacharias says, under his mosquito net that night, after his roommates had fallen asleep, Pham pulled out a small flashlight, and shining it on the damp piece of paper, he read at the top corner, Romans chapter 8. Literally trembling with shock, he began to read. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And a bit further down, he read, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Well, Zacharias tells the story. He says, at that point, Hien Pham simply broke down and wept. He cried out to God that day and asked God for forgiveness. He made a hard turn of repentance that day back to the God he knew because, you see, Pham had determined that same day never to pray again. But God had other plans in mind for Hien Pham. And so the next day then, Pham went to the prison officials and he asked, can I clean the latrines again? As it turned out, he continued with that chore for quite some time because he realized that what was happening was that one of the prison officials was using a Bible as toilet paper. And so each day, Pham was able to pick up a piece of dirty, wet, soggy Bible and clean it off and then add it to his nightly devotional reading. Now, brothers and sisters, time does not permit us this morning to tell the rest of his story and how God providentially allowed Hien Pham to be released from prison eventually and then escape Vietnam on a little boat that sailed across the sea and eventually get to the United States. That's an amazing part of the story. But time doesn't permit us to go there. The part of the story that we have heard this morning, though, is offered to you simply to make a point, and the point is, listen carefully now, the point is that God, because he is God, because he is all wise and all powerful and sovereign, God can even take the wrath of men and turn it into praise for himself. Psalm 76, verse 10 states this so clearly. The first part of the verse says, surely the wrath of man shall end your purposes, shall thwart your plans. No, it says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. You see, what the communist prison officials had in mind for Hien Pham was simply that he would deny his God, that he would turn away from his Christianity, but God. God used those communist men with their evil, God-denying intentions, and God even used his word in the form of toilet paper to speak to this young man, Hien Pham, and call him back to himself. And in the process, God was bringing great glory to himself. It is true, brothers and sisters, what the hymn writer William Cowper once wrote. He said, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Well, now the same sort of thing takes place here in the passage that we have under consideration this morning. Here in this part of the Joseph story now that we're moving to this morning, God does what? He makes himself the hero here, despite the evil intentions, the cruelty, the depravity, the vengeance, the wrath of human beings. I invite you to look at this latter part of Genesis 37 with me now. And in this story, we're going to see that not one of the human beings in this passage, in this section of the story, not one of the human beings here can be considered as being anything but evil, wicked, depraved, in fact. In fact, if we read this passage, we have to conclude here that the intensity of evil, I fear we know the passage too well, but if we reread it and really pay attention here, we have to conclude that the intensity of evil in this passage of Scripture is actually quite shocking. But guess what? Through the evil, through all the heartache and all the dysfunction and all the stupidity on the part of human beings here, God in his wisdom is still at work bringing his own good purposes to pass. God's redemptive purposes, brothers and sisters, in this world are 110,000 million percent fail-safe. And no human situation, no human decision, no human plan or purpose, no human evil is going to change God's purposes one iota. Somebody say you agree with me this morning. This is the God we worship. He is mighty. Do you know that? He's wise. He's sovereign. So here's the passage now. This again, Genesis 37, verses 18 through 36. Last week, just to recap very briefly, God saw to it that Joseph heard from this mystery man back in Shechem. And Joseph was told that his brothers were in Dothan. And so now here comes Joseph. He's approaching Dothan now. And the word of God, let's take time to read it now. The word of God says, they, meaning Joseph's brothers, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Lord, have mercy. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And when they took him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." He identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. May the Lord add blessing to the reading of his word and the hearing of his word this morning. But what do we notice in these verses about the human characters that are mentioned? I think the first thing we notice there, if we back up and go back to verse 18 for a minute, is that the brothers' hatred of Joseph, notice, is not merely limited to being an attitude or just a simple disposition. Their hatred of their brother Joseph has developed beyond mere attitude and has gone now into the area of active conspiracy to commit murder. The text says, before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. So there's an activeness here, or a deed-doing sort of element to the hatred that the brothers have for their own flesh and blood. It's not just a private feeling of animosity anymore. Now the hatred has spilled over into a wicked area of vengeful plan making. These brothers, just consider this for me, these brothers have it in mind to kill their own brother. This is really something I think that should give us pause here as we read the story. Again, I think perhaps we're too familiar with it. But the question is, brothers and sisters, what kind of hatred toward your own flesh and blood, toward your own sibling, do you have to get to the point where you're conspiring to kill that person? This is a serious, dark, purposeful form of active hatred here that's reflected in these brothers. This is venomous stuff. This is human depravity revealed toward the end of the first book of the Bible. Notice what the brothers say next about Joseph in the text as he approaches them now. And this really fits in with this venomous hatred and violence that they have toward their brother. In verse 19, they say to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." Now, there's a translator that has looked closely at the Hebrew in this passage, and he's made an argument that you could legitimately translate the first part of the verse as, "Here comes the master dreamer. Hey, guys, look who's coming. It's that master dreamer." So you get the sense again that there's this evil sarcasm. This atmosphere of darkness in what they say about their brother, even as they're conspiring together to end his life. And so the initial plan that the brothers have, notice, is to just simply dust off their brother Joseph. And then they're going to chuck his body into one of those large bottle-shaped pits that existed in the ancient Near East during this time. Could be from 6 to 20 feet in depth, hewn out of rock, in order to hold and retain water. Notice here, though, that the brothers decide that after all the physical violence is done, what they do next is they round out their plan by doing what? Putting some deceit into practice. Yeah, let's not only harm and kill our brother, let's then lie about it. Say an animal has come and devoured him. And of course, they're going to do this in the hope and with the aim that they themselves are going to get off in the whole thing scot-free. They won't be suspected in the murder of their brother if we just use this deceit. So again, I hope you notice as we walk through this, and we're going somewhere with this, but this is very dark stuff, isn't it? Depressing stuff, even. But now watch what happens next. Enter Reuben. You know who Reuben is? He's the oldest of the brothers here. In verse 21, it just so happens here. Notice. They've got this plan. They're going to murder their brother and throw him into the pit. But it just so happens here that Reuben, the oldest brother, is not in complete and total agreement with the other brothers and the plan that they'd cooked up. It just so happens. For some unspecified reason, Reuben wants to avoid committing the harsh and fatal violence toward their brother Joseph that the other brothers had in mind. And so he says to the other brothers, guys, hold the phone for a minute, wait a second. How about this instead? How about we don't take Joseph's life? We'll still do the pit thing. We'll chuck him into the pit, but let's not lay a hand on him to kill him. Now again, brothers and sisters, if we know the broader story of Genesis, I think it is instructive for us here just to pause and reflect on the broader story of the book of Genesis for a minute. As we consider what motivation Reuben has here for wanting to spare his brother's life. Now, first of all, again, we've just mentioned Reuben is the oldest brother. So it could be that he just simply has this real sense of responsibility as the eldest brother for the welfare, not only of Joseph, but for the other brothers as well. So that could explain what's taking place here. But now, aside from that, I want to suggest that there's something else at work here. In Reuben's suggestion that Joseph's life be spared. And my suggestion is that just two chapters prior to this narrative, in Genesis chapter 35, we learn that it was Reuben who had gone in and had an incestuous relationship with Bilhah, who was the concubine of Jacob, his father. Jacob, his father, had heard about this evil thing that his son Reuben had done. And so could it be here that in Genesis 37, as Reuben makes his suggestion to spare Joseph's life, could it be that his secret motivation, his real desire in making sure that Joseph escapes death, is simply to get back into his father's good books? In fact, does it not say there at the end of verse 22 that Reuben sought to rescue Joseph out of his brother's hands so that Joseph could be restored to Jacob? In being the one who would make sure that Joseph was restored to his father Jacob, Reuben could then take some credit for that, couldn't he? And then potentially he could gain some needed favor again with his father Jacob and also make his conscience rest a little bit, perhaps, over the whole Bilhah thing. So it's at least possible here that Reuben is actually quite self-seeking in his suggestion to spare Joseph's life. But now, whatever the case might be, however we might want to decide to interpret the human elements of the story, the human drama, the important thing for us to notice here again is that the hero of the story, who's the hero of the story? Don't say Joseph. God's the hero of our story here. He is sovereignly at work here, even in this action that Reuben takes. We need to notice here that it is God ultimately who is working his restraining power over these evil brothers. God is restraining them from taking Joseph's life. See, God is almighty enough. I hope you know this and realize it and feel it deep down in your soul this morning, that God is almighty enough even to use the questionable motives of a Reuben, to use the previous sin of Reuben, in order that he might bring his own divine purposes to pass and bring the whole situation to a point where the brothers will agree, yes, Joseph's life should be spared. Isn't God mighty? This is Fellowship Baptist Church, right? It's not Frigidaire Baptist Church. I said, isn't God mighty? Isn't he wise and powerful indeed? You see, we preachers need a little help sometimes. God still had great purposes to carry out in Joseph and in Joseph's life, and so it was essential that Joseph remain alive. And so God made sure that sinful Reuben spoke up here at this point, even though Reuben may have been speaking out of his own twisted human motives. Isn't it true, brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope you can start to see this today, that even in the wrath of men, even in the darkness and the perversion and the twistedness and the selfish motives of men, God can and God does work praise for himself. According to the text here, it would seem that the other brothers went for Reuben's modification to the original plan. Verse 23 says that they stripped Joseph of his robe. They took Joseph and they cast him into an empty pit that had no water in it. So Joseph is still alive. He's still alive, although no doubt traumatized, bruised up, injured from this assault that was perpetrated against him. And then look at verse 25. Set your eyes on verse 25 for a moment, because again, we have to see that the darkness here in this story is really quite remarkable. The brothers had just committed this very spiteful injury to their own brother by stripping him, throwing him into a pit, traumatizing him, right? But notice here that immediately after they do that, they seem completely okay to just sit down and have a little picnic. And they sat down to eat. I don't know about you, but if something is really burning on my conscience, one of the usual things that happens is that I have a really hard time eating. So I think it's pretty plain here at the beginning of verse 25 that the brothers really don't feel any sort of pangs of conscience about doing this thing to their brother. They just sit down and have a wiener roast together. But now again, we need to see, brothers and sisters, that right in the midst of their feast, something happens. Something happens here. And what happens is, once again, notice that the hero of our story, the Holy One of Israel, can be seen here, re-entering into the picture, working things out for his glory. Providentially now, what happens? This little caravan out of nowhere, Ishmaelite, Midianite traders, they're heading where? To Egypt. To Egypt. They're coming from one direction, just so happens, and heading to another direction, it just so happens. At the right time, it just so happens, in the middle of this little wiener roast, Joseph's in the pit, the brothers look up and they see this caravan coming into the picture. So again, right place, right time, from the right direction, going to the right destination. Imagine that. Isn't that odd? Alva's shaking her head. No. God bless you, Alva. God makes sure that this caravan would be right on schedule because God in his omniscience, God in his all-knowingness, knows what's going to happen next. What's going to happen next is that Judah, one of Joseph's other kinfolk, is going to pipe up and sinfully suggest that instead of leaving their brother Joseph to die in the pit, that the brothers should instead, let's practice a little human trafficking instead. Let's sell our brother to these merchants that are coming by now. And because what profit is it if we kill him, right? And we can profit off this. So he says, I'm going to read the text here. What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him. And then listen to this dark, perverted, twisted thing that Judah says next. He says, let's not kill him. Instead, let's sell him. And why? For he is our brother, our own flesh. Do you notice that? Do you hear the black irony in the statement that Judah makes here? We don't want to kill him. No, we don't want to kill him. There's no profit. But human trafficking, selling him as a slave, that's our preferred option because, guys, after all, he's our brother. It's really backwards, isn't it? And so the darkness, again, here is obvious in the entire passage, very apparent, very disconcerting even. But notice, I hope, more than that, above and beyond all that, the hope this morning is that we can see our God here working in the midst of human depravity. Working in the midst of darkness. Judah makes his suggestion and the brothers agree with it, and so together they sell their own brother for 20 shabby pieces of silver. Joseph leaves their presence with the caravan just as they wanted it. He's taken down to Egypt. He's gone. Finally, they say, he's gone. He's out of our hair. The hoofbeats of the caravan recede off into the distance. And the only sounds left are the desert breeze and the clinking of the chains as they count their 20 pieces one more time. The master dreamer is out of our hair. He's gone. Or so they think. The wrath of man is going to end up praising God in a magnificent way in this story. Well, now look at verse 29, because now who comes back into the picture? Reuben. And where he was here is anybody's guess. I don't know where Reuben went, but he went somewhere. And now he's coming back into the picture. And he notices now that his little brother Joseph is not in the pit anymore. And notice his reaction here. He tears his clothes in this anxious sort of way. And he says to his brothers, the boy, he's gone. And I, where shall I go? Right? Self-seeking Reuben again. So again, it's either that he feels this sense of responsibility as the oldest brother, or his grief here could reflect the fact that his plan to win back his father's favor by bringing Joseph back safe and sound was now a thwarted plan. Joseph was gone. But either way, he kind of throws this anxious tantrum here. And then right after that, verse 31, they carry out the plan that they had been discussing earlier. Now notice this here. For the purposes of lying, practicing deceit against their own father. Against their own father. What do? They take Joseph's robe, they slaughter a goat, and they dip the robe into a goat's blood. All very necessary in the task of deceiving their dad and bringing untold misery to their dad. And so away they go with their plan. Verse 32, they bring the robe to Jacob their father and they say, "This we have found, please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." Notice it's not, "Please identify whether this is Joseph's robe or not." It's, "Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." So again, they're trying to depersonalize the whole thing, distance themselves from Joseph as much as they can. Here, at this point of the story, I think something happens that is very, very significant, and that is that Jacob now, the father of these 12 twisted, perverted brothers, is deceived here, notice, by means of what? He's deceived by means of a goat's blood and a garment of clothing. Jacob's sons had taken the garment, they dipped it in the goat's blood, and this became the vehicle or the means that they'd used to deceive Jacob with concerning the fate of Joseph. But now watch this, if you know the story of Genesis. Back in Genesis 27, earlier in Jacob's life, what had he himself used to deceive his own father, Isaac? Jacob had used goat skins and garments of clothing belonging to his brother Esau to deceive his own father. So could it be, I think it is here, that here in the text we have a little Old Testament reflection of the law of sowing and reaping. There may be a sense here that Jacob now is reaping terrible consequences for the earlier deceptions that he himself had perpetrated as a son against his father, Isaac. So hence this emphasis here on the goat and the garment. And Jacob does what here? He buys into the lie. He buys right into it. He buys into this lie that the sons had planned to perpetrate against him. In fact, they don't have to say anything here, notice. Jacob, in verse 33, just simply says, "It is my son's robe, a fierce animal." He jumps to the conclusion automatically. "A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Now finally, last few verses here, verses 34 and 35. I think here now, this is a major point in the story. Because what's reflected in these verses is what I believe is just simply a tragic, altogether dysfunctional, altogether broken down state of affairs within this family. Present in this scene, keep in mind, is Reuben, first of all, the oldest brother, the one who'd failed to execute his rescue plan of Joseph and probably was still smarting over that. Secondly, also present here in this scene are the other cold-hearted, wicked brothers of Joseph who are no doubt now faking their consolation and their comfort and their sincerity toward their own father who they had just successfully deceived. And then, of course, lastly, we also have Jacob himself here in this scene. Jacob, who is absolutely now inconsolable in his grief, shattered to pieces. So what a pathetic, broken down, tragic family scene this is. This, in fact, is a big, putrid, stinking, human mess here. End of story. But God, the wrath of man, messy, evil, wicked, depraved mess of man, God can work to praise him. God will have the last word. He will have the last word. So there's a transition in verse 36, this little tidbit here, into the next part of the story where we know, because we know the story. I wish we didn't. It'd be that much more exciting. But we know that Joseph now is going to begin to rise through a series of things to this position of preeminence in Egypt. And through a truly breathtaking series of events and happenings, God, in his infinite wisdom and power, is going to bring this very wretched family into a place of transformation, into a place of redemption, restoration, for their own good and for his own glory. This morning our aim has been to try and take a stab at showing from Scripture that God is sovereign even over the intense evil of human beings. God himself can never be charged with committing evil, but nevertheless, he works his providence such that he can and does sometimes permit evil circumstances and events to happen. And why does he do that? Because he knows in his all-wise, all-knowing way that on the other side of those evil events and circumstances and attitudes is going to come his own decreed good purposes for which he is deserved of great praise. And so I pray, brothers and sisters, as we get ready to close now, that we get it this morning. Do we get it this morning? Are we starting to see this in Scripture? Are we starting to have this worked deep down inside by the Holy Spirit through his word? I pray that our souls, no matter what we're facing in this life, would rise up and exclaim, "Yes, I see it!" If that happened, my work would be done. This is the sort of God that exists in my own life and my own situation. Right now, this God is sovereign over everything. He's alive. And I know from Scripture that he is the same today as he was back in Joseph's day. The question that has to challenge each and every one of us this morning is, I'm going to personalize it, do you trust God with your very life? Do you trust him with your very life? Do you trust that he's working something great and amazing and good out, even in the midst of life, in those moments especially, when all the human factors around you seem bleak, dark, perverted, ugly? Do you trust this God? I pray that you can get into the spiritual habit of looking beyond the immediate. Because you see, if you're stuck on the immediate, you're never going to have the right perspective. And so trust him. Remain at your post of worship. No matter where you're at in life, soldier, remain at your post. Now, the very last thing, we need to get to the gospel here before I wrap this up. In Jesus Christ, I want to show you here as another illustration of all this that we can leave on a note of worship, that the ultimate expression of how God can bring great and glorious and good things to pass through human evil is found where? In the cross of Jesus Christ. We can say for certainty, I think, that the actions and the decisions and the attitudes of Judas and Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the crowd that shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And you and I, we can say for certainty that the human actions and motives and attitudes that put Jesus Christ on the cross are to be considered heinously, heinously evil. And it would also be true and biblical to say that God is completely and totally justified in holding all of us responsible for those evil actions and motives and attitudes and intents. We are all in need of repentance and the forgiveness of God for our crucifying the Son of God. But here's the thing. Here's something that I hope sparks worship within your soul this morning. Amazingly, sovereignly, when we human beings were doing just what we wanted to do, when we were busy sharpening the nails that would pierce the hands and feet of the Lord of the universe, when we were engaged in our game of lots, rolling the dice to see who would get the garments of the Son of God as he hung there bleeding, when we were busy committing all this hatred toward the very one who made us, our Maker was glorifying himself and turning that very wrath of ours into praise for himself. He was busy turning all of that evil of ours into something, listen, that would bring great and untold blessing for us. In Acts chapter 4, we have this amazing statement given about God's sovereignty over human evil. And this statement comes from the lips of the believers in the early church. In verse 27 of Acts chapter 4, the believers say, and they're speaking here of the events of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, they say, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So notice that the believers are recounting so far the fact that all the evil powers that could be arrayed against Jesus Christ were arrayed against him in the hour of his crucifixion. The kings of the earth had set themselves against Jesus Christ. They were plotting, scheming, acting out their wickedness against him, and Satan was no doubt rubbing his hands in gleeful delight over all of this. But the rest of the passage reads like this. I'm going to back up again and read it so you can get the full extent of what's written here. The believers are addressing God, okay? And they say here, again, "Truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And now notice what they say. They say, "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." To do whatever your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place. Somebody help me this morning. You need to know that God is sovereign. You need to know and just peer in through the word, for just get a crack of heaven open to see the power of this God that we come to worship every Sunday. God was at work sovereignly over and above the human evil, even of his Son being nailed to a cross. God so worked the human evil here in the crucifixion that what would come out of it? Redemption, salvation, justification, bringing evil people back to himself. I love what Peter Kreeft says about the cross and the events of Calvary. Kreeft writes this. He says, listen to this, I think it's great. "Calvary was judo. The enemy's own power was used to defeat him. Satan's craftily orchestrated plot, rolled along according to plan by his agents, Judas, Pilate, Herod, and Caiaphas, culminated in the death of God. And this very event, Kreeft says, Satan's conclusion was God's premise. Satan's end was God's means. It saved the world. God won Satan's captives, us, back to himself by freely dying in our place. God is so wise, brothers and sisters, and so powerful that there simply is none more wise or more powerful than him. This morning, he is worthy of our praise that even in the wrath of men, he can take and turn that for his own glory. That's the kind of God with whom we have to do. That's the kind of God we can trust. That's the kind of God who is deserving of our never-ending worship and praise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.